Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Psalm 77:12 in your Bibles this morning. Psalm 77:12. The scripture records through the hand of Asa, the psalmist, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doing. This is a phrase that you'll find throughout the scriptures, this idea of meditating, particularly in the works or word of the scriptures. In fact, you'll find this all the way back in Genesis and Joshua and clear through the pastoral epistles as you come to Timothy, where he says, meditate upon these things. I don't think that we could really be complete in our study of how to study the scriptures, how to study the word of God, if we did not conclude or at least include a lesson as it dealt with meditating on the word of God. Meditating on the word of God, this is a type of Bible study that is most difficult, and it is that of biblical meditation. Its difficulty, as your notes record, comes not because a special skill or study aid is needed. Rather, it is difficult because it requires more than just a working knowledge of the Word of God. Equally, its requirements cannot be purchased nor be copied from others. The result of biblical meditations are unparalleled. It will lift, as you'll note in your notes, your handout there, it will lift the heart of the downtrodden, warn the heart of the halty, fill the heart of the hungry, and embolden the heart of the fearful. This type of Bible study has great promise. Joshua 1 and verse 8, he commands, the Lord does Joshua, turn not to the left hand nor to the right. He said, considering all of these words, continue in them, then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Meditation is something that I think in this day and age, very few Christians really engage in the manner that they ought to. We can read Bible studies. We can read topical studies. We can read verse studies and chapter studies and character sketches. But it is quite a different matter to consider and to behold, as we said there, you can't purchase or copy the works of others as it relates to biblical meditation, but it is this type of Bible study that is enshrouded in great promises to the daring believer that will engage in its pursuit. Well, what is needed? If we're going to do a study this morning, we're going to consider biblical meditation. What are some of the prerequisites? What are the needs? You'll note in your notes that we have five of them listed. In order to meditate on the Word of God, there are many things that a saint must possess. Number one, he must possess time. Now, this is true of all of them. This is true of all of them. If we're going to become an ample student of the Word of God, we must be given to it. It must be something that occupies our down sittings and our uprising. I think of the Shiva over in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. You shall talk about them when thou risest and when thou sittest and when thou walkest along the way. Biblical meditation is no different. It has the prerequisite that we must invest a diligent portion, and I might even would add of some of the most alert portion of our day, to meditating on the Word of God. Number two, it requires some personal discipline. I don't know really anything worthwhile in life that doesn't require some level of discipline. But you'll find as we continue with our lesson, when it comes to biblical meditation, it requires a fountain of personal discipline to consider. You're talking about operating of the mind. You're talking about thinking. And when you're considering thinking, I mean the mind is prone to wander and stray from that which it is trying to observe. And so there's going to have to be the aptitude, the challenge, the discipline to continue in this study. Unlike some of other studies, you might be motivated and encouraged as you look back and you see pages of notes or as you're getting closer to your study or you want to continue your study. But when it comes to biblical meditation, in its truest sense, where it's something and where the mind revolves around, it's hard to place the personal discipline needed and to measure and to account for it. So personal discipline is something that is greatly needed. Number three, and this is a very helpful one. This is true with others as well, but if we're going to engage in biblical meditation, we'd be remiss if we did not consider memorization of the scriptures. Now, there's a number of things that memorization of the scripture accomplishes in our life. Thy word, the psalmist says, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against them. In Timothy, once again in the pastoral epistles, he talks about the word of God and giving yourself wholly to them that thy profiting might appear to all. There's a number of reasons. Peter, in 1 Peter, says to be ready always to give a hope to any man that asketh thee. So if a man asks you of the hope that lieth within, you have that ability to do so. And so the Word of God has a great emphasis to be hid. But when it comes to biblical meditation, it is a prerequisite of memorization of Scripture. You have to have some of the Word of God tucked away in your heart to really reap the benefits and the exponential wonders that biblical meditation can bring. Number four, it requires more than just a working knowledge of Scriptures. You need to know the Scriptures. Now, I'm drawing a distinction here between memorizing and knowing. But a lot of times, folks can study a passage and not really be aware of the whole counsel of the Word of God on something. That can be part of the study. When it comes to biblical meditation, where your mind is going to consider and revolve around a passage, it is almost a prerequisite that you have good working knowledges of all 66 books of the Bible. Now, that's not the same thing as saying that you have it all memorized, but rather you have a good working knowledge so that your mind can consider these things. It might even be said that it would be helpful to have the references in the forefront of our mind as well, but a knowledge of Scripture. So number five, there must be the knowledge of the attributes and workings of God. Sometimes when it comes to biblical meditation, it's not just the passages, it's not just the knowledge, but it's the consideration of who Christ is, of the marvelous works of God. How God has performed in the past is indicative to how God will perform in the future. Why? There's no variables, no shadow of turning with Him. He was a holy God in the past, He's a holy God now, and He'll be a holy God in the future. And so by knowing the attributes and the working of God, it will be a great benefit to me. Because Jesus Christ, Hebrews says, is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Well, that's what, or at least some of what biblical meditation requires. That's what it needs, what is needed to engage in it. But what is biblical meditation? Draw your attention to your notes here, the last half of the first page. When some think of biblical meditation, or I should say when some think of meditation, they associate it with transcendental meditation that was made popular in the 1960s and 70s. You'll note in parentheses there in your notes, TM. Rather than saying and writing all of that in your notes several times, as we'll make reference, we'll refer to it by the abbreviations it's commonly known, TM. And it became something that was potent in the 1960s and 70s. This pagan technique originated in India. It's rooted in the religion of Hinduism. And it was taught by the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. By the way, much of that is a title. It is not his actual name. And the yogi there, he had a grand emphasis in bringing, motivating, porting, if you will, the Eastern TM as it was associated with yoga that many are familiar with today. All of this is sandwiched and packaged in Eastern mysticism. And it involves the use of a mantra that is often a silent or nearly silent repetition of a phrase or word during 15 to 20 minute sessions. And so you would find your peaceful center and you would repeat the same thing. And the general idea deals with the emptying of the mind. Now, biblical meditation was around long before TM was ever popularized. Biblical meditation, in fact, is not associated with TM at all. The basic desire of TM is to empty the mind. Rather, the focus of biblical meditation is the filling of the mind with the words of God. As we'll see in a moment, biblical meditation is encouraged. It's encouraged. We think of the 119th Psalm, and he mentions this several times, and we'll look at those in just a moment. But also, it's commanded in Scriptures and throughout the Word of God. we have there in your notes. And we'll turn here just for a second, but in Philippians chapter 4, in your New Testament, Philippians chapter number 4, Paul writing to the church that is at Philippi, writes something quite interesting, and you'll remember the history, the background behind this. He is in prison. He is really in ill health. There's a level of loneliness. I mean, he's went through a lot of difficult times, yet the theme of Philippians is no doubt the person and work of Jesus Christ and the production of joy that comes to the heart of those who have obeyed and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. A steadfast joy, because there's a steadfast Christ. Well, the Philippian church, we know of them in particular, were one that were going through a great trial of affliction. This is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse 1, and also Romans chapter number 15, and also Philippians is mentioned later in chapter 4 as it deals with their giving unto the apostle and to the work that is there. But notice what we find here in Philippians chapter number 4 and verse number 8. Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. We're commanded to do so. Back to our notes, a third paragraph to the bottom. Essentially, biblical meditation involves conversing with oneself about the truths of the Word of God. It is contemplating. It is pondering. It is reflecting. The passage we read in Philippians just a moment ago, we are commanded to think on these things. This has the idea of reasoning, concluding. In fact, these last two are wonderful to consider, but to think on something has the idea of to account or to number. It's the idea of thinking about a passage and in your mind cross-referencing these, be it the works of God, be it the character of God, be it the promises of God, and cross-referencing them in your mind as it's saturated with the Word of God. And to enumerate and to account and to create a specific list almost internalized in your heart. No wonder that will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's something that you do within the being of your heart and mind. It's something that you can do in a prison in Rome. It's something you can do in a prison in Philippians, or in Philippi rather. It's something that you can do as you're driving to work. It's something you can do to a sense while you're engaged in the task of life, whatever that might be, while you're washing a car, while you're cutting the grass, while you're vacuuming the floors, while you're doing so many things of life. That really, to the habits of the mind, are mundane. Our mind can be engaged for the glorious purpose of considering Christ. And to the Philippian church, Paul writes, think on these things. But let it not be made that just because our mind is engaged and our hands are not, that biblical meditation is somehow not in need of effort. On the contrary, biblical meditation is work. It's results in the stimulation of the mind with disciplined thought on the passages of the Word of God. It develops a ledger in which the truths of Scriptures are eternally, and perhaps I might move beyond that and say at least as far as we have that cognitive ability, are stored. Well, that's what biblical meditation is. Well, that would bring another question, and that is this: how does one meditate? Well, there's a number of things. We can meditate on the Word of God, and if we're going to do so, we perhaps would need a phrase. A phrase. We could start with a need that we had. We could start with a question that has arisen in our heart. We might start with a phrase. And the phrase might be the love of God. And we could consider the love of God in our mind. And we could say, well, of the love of God, what do we know? Well, we know that God so loved all the world. We know that God commended His love towards us, and that while He was yet sinners, Christ died for us. What else can my mind remember of the love of God? Well, I can think of 1 John. I have only have any reflection of my love to Him because He first loved me. I can consider, Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. And so I can start with a phrase, and I can run that and saturate and pull of all the vast passages that I have memorized and read and associated, and allow the work of the Holy Ghost to enumerate, to revolve it around my mind, our definition that we gave, to contemplate, to ponder, to reflect on them. It might also start with a need. Well, I can think of a need. Our heart sometimes is downcast. The 42nd Psalm, the 43rd Psalm. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Well, that's a need and a question, isn't it? Oh, has God forsaken me? How shall God deliver me? What are the attributes and characteristics of God in which I can seize and trust upon? That God will preventure, His will is enacted, will deliver me, will encourage me, will be my shield, my buckler, my high tower, my strong city. What is this? And I can consider all the scriptures. I can say, well, God delivered Jonah out of the whale's belly. He delivered Daniel. And He delivered Daniel out of the den of lions. And He delivered the three Hebrew children. Yes, He delivered them out of a fiery furnace. He delivered Peter from prison. He delivered Jeremiah from the deep pit of miry, sinking filth that he was in. He delivered David from the hand of Saul. He at times delivered Joshua and the children of Israel from those that would seek to hurt him. He delivered Moses. You see what we're doing? You're retracing in your mind the deliverances of God. Oh, how mighty and wonderful to allow our hearts. And folks, one of the great wonders of biblical meditation is the opportunity that it has to cause our emotions and our feelings to submit to the factual evidentiary truths of the Word of God, the explicit truths. And I can rest in Him just as others have. Look over, if you will, in the 119th Psalm. This idea of meditation. Now, I will give you two examples here out of the Psalms. The first is in the 119th Psalm. So, as we're meditating, we start with a phrase, we start with a need, we can even start with a question. Now, we move to this first example. I want you to know the word meditation's used a number of times in Scriptures. In fact, and I'm not going to take the time, the first time it's mentioned really is over in Genesis. And in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 24, Abraham is looking for a son for his wife for his only son Isaac, and he sent his chief steward, and he's gone back to the land of Abraham's nativity. He said, I want you to get a wife for my son of my people. And he goes there, and of course we know the consideration of Rebekah and how she engaged with the steward, and of her own volition she returns to wed Isaac. And the scripture says, right about verse 35 I think it is, that Isaac went out into the field to muse. That's what he's doing. Now, he was not meditating on the Word of God, but that's the first use of the word meditation. He was considering something. He was pondering. He was conversing with himself, and from a great distance, he saw Rebekah, and he saw the camel train come in. Now, you and I as Christians, we can muse. We can consider. We can think, account, reckon some things as well. Look at the 119th Psalm. The word meditation here is used, I'm going to say about a half dozen, nine times or so. Seven, eight, nine times that the word meditation is given. And you've got a list here, and I just give you some things that you, as part of a biblical example, looking at the Psalm book of the Bible, can consider some things to meditate on. By the way, I might would say as well that part of meditation can be done as we consider wonderful, doctrinally sound songs. In Colossians chapter 3, he said, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all things, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The sister passage there is Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. And so the psalmist here is considering the work and wisdom of God is found in the truths of His Word. And he considers them, and he uses it throughout these passages. He uses a number of words that he uses, many of them synonymous with the actual Word of God. Precepts, statutes, work, words, law, testimony, word. There's a number of them present. Now notice what he says here with a meditation. And again, that word meditation, to converse with oneself, to ponder, if you will. Note, if you will, to contemplate, to talk in the idea as well. But we could say, well, what is it that I am really to meditate on? Well, The psalmist would say in the 119th Psalm, and you can note verse number 15. I'll give some of these have a couple of verses that go there. But if you look in verse number 15 of the 119th Psalm, he says in verse number 15, I will meditate in thy precepts. Precepts. You know, the statutes or the commands, the precepts are these continual points of that command. They are the step-by-step activities. A child of God should meditate in the Word of God, in its precepts, even in the nuances, if you might add, to this. The same thing is mentioned in verse number 78. These are the things that are enumerated in Scriptures. That's what the precepts have, the idea that things are enumerated. I like to think of it as if you looked at a law, a city council or township or county ordinance, and it's got your heading law, and it might be the laws pertaining to yard, and then it's got to yard care of the citizenry, and then it's got all these bullet points under it. That's the idea of precepts, the enumeration. He says again in 78, he said, I will meditate in thy precepts. Well, the psalmist found great hope to converse with himself about the things that God enumerated in Scripture. In Psalm 119 and verse 23, and then in verse 48, he's going to speak of the statutes, the statutes. Verse 23, he said, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. Well, the statutes were something that God decreed. There's all manner of divine decretative statements throughout Scriptures. You could think about the decrees that he made in Genesis chapter 1 when he said, let there be light. And the Scripture says, there was light. Let there be a greater light and a lesser light. Let there be fish. Let there be animals. Let there be the fowls of the air, and on, let there be creeping things. Throughout the Scriptures, there is the essence of those things that God decreed. Those are not the only things He decreed, is there? You think of the statutes, you can think about the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes on the Sea of Galilee when He says, He spake unto the storm and said, peace, be still. Be ye healed. Arise and walk. You can think about the statutes of God, those things that He has divinely decreed. The psalmist said, I'll think about thy statutes. I will meditate of thy statutes. You'll see this again in verse number 48 as he expounds upon this. Even yet again, the last part of verse 48, I will meditate upon thy statutes. We can move to verse 27. In verse number 27, he's going to say, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Well, while you're meditating, you could meditate on the works of God. What is it that He has done? What is it that He has made? What is He has created? Where the psalmist would cry out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We could talk of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians chapter 2. He speaks of the life that I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who has loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, and this is just really the scratch of the surface to consider and to talk. That's that idea of meditation again, to talk of all thy wondrous works. In the 97th verse, he'll talk about, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. The law. And you deal with the law. It's the Word of God. Rather, in general, its entirety of canon of Scripture. Or in its specificity, which would be the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Rather, whichever way you want to look at that, in specificity or in generality, I can meditate in the whole of the law of God. It's good, Paul, talking specifically about the Pentateuch and the over 600 laws that were contained, both civil and ritual, etc., in the Old Testament. He said of the law that it's a good thing. It served as our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Yet Christ, fulfilling the law, all has just done away with the types and shadows, but abounds in the real person of His presence. He is the firstborn of all creation, Hebrews would write. I could meditate in thy word. The 99th Psalm, the same section, mem there, he says in verse number 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. by testimonies. Well, the testimony was a witness that was given. And God gave many witnesses of himself. I think about one that's mentioned Old Testament, New Testament, but I think about the Ark of God's covenant that he left with the children of Israel. The Ark of the Old Testament. And I'm not talking about the one Noah was in. I'm talking about the Ark of the Covenant. It was a testimony to the children of Israel. It was a promise. You could look in it and there was Aaron's rod that had budded and the table of the law and some manna that was present in that. All of those dealt with witnesses that God gave. Had the children of Israel got to the point where they had failed to realize that God could perennially and eternally secure and care for them even to the physical things of their life, there would lie the manna. The manna, God's wondrous provision for them. God had not failed them. God had not let them in a place where they would be forgotten. And his testimonies to you and I are great indeed. I think about his word in the 148th verse. In the 148th verse, mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. This refers to the commands of the very substance of truth. I can think and consider all the truths of the word of God. Let your yeas be yea. And your nays be nay. The word of God in whole, David would respond to it in the 19th Psalm. It's sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb. It's finer than gold and silver and any precious thing that is to be desired of your heart. I can reflect on the goodness of the word of God, that is the directive to my step, that it is the light into my path, that is the nourishment to my emotional and my spiritual needs, that it is the truth upon which the church is founded, that it is the place upon which I as a believer can commune with an eternal God. I could see in the psalmist, the 119th Psalm, these ways in which I might meditate. Notice, if you will, our second example that we'll find in Psalm 77. This is Asa, Psalm of Asa. I'm going to take just a moment. Look at these. Asa, he's also the psalmist for the 75th Psalm and the 78th Psalm as well, and even the 76th Psalm. He, in this particular passage in the 77th Psalm, he's under great distress, and so much that he could not sleep. Note here what he says in verse 1 and 2. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. This idea that he speaks of here, he says it's in my day of trouble, my adversity, my anguish. He said, I am in terrible need. My soul, just as the idea of the opening, I know not if that was an emotional or physical thing, but it was like he was laid open. We speak of both in that sense. We could talk about a physical injury in which is open and the pain and anguish that it brings. We could talk about an inwardized sore injury, again, that lays us open. Our heart we even speak of as being broken. David said, I ran. It ran. It continued. And in all of this anxiety, I remembered God. He was resigned to remember God and his works. That's what he says there in verse number 3 and verse number 6. I remembered God and I was troubled. He speaks of an uproar there. Complain, my spirit being overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes waking so that I'm troubled. I cannot speak. He's in great anguish of heart. He can't sleep. He's resigned to remember God and his works. He then begins to ask himself some questions. Note these. There's about 6 or 7 of them here. We'll follow these here. He says, I have considered the days of old. That's a wonderful thing, that word consider. It means to braid, to weave, to plait, like you would a lady would with her hair, to braid them. He said, I consider the days of old. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I communed with my own heart. I communed with my own heart, and my spirit made it diligent. He's meditating. Now he's going to begin to ask questions. Remember I said you could start with a question. Has the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable? Verse number 7, no more. Is his mercy clean gone over forever? Doth his promises fail forevermore? If you're in your nose, does the Lord cast off? Is his mercy clean gone off forever? Doth his promises fail forever? Notice, as we continue, verse number 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? He has a great need. Rather than allowing that need to deplete him, cause him to become despondent, and ultimately destroy him, he rather is remembering God. And he begins to ask from his heart questions, and then moves from these questions and meditates on the work of the Lord. Notice verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the works of old. That word remembrance again, he means I'm going to mark them. I'm going to mark them. I'm going to mention them. I'm going to cause them to be established in my life and in my mind. I am going, think back to Philippians chapter 4, to think on these things. I'm going to set them as part of the ledger of accountability and reckoning, and I'm going to make a list in my mind as I consider the works of the Lord. He begins to account and reason. Not reason just similarly in a human sense where you consider something, but in a greater sense, he begins to reason with his logic on fire as he's illuminated his heart and mind by the Spirit of God. Oh, no doubt the passages that would reckon of God's marvelous work and how he has remembered and how he's considered and how he has cared have so begun to fall upon him that Asa is stirred in his heart. And God came into a wonderful focus through his works. Notice as he says in verse number 14, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Who else is like unto thee? Who else is like unto thee? Thou hast called out one man. Out of Ur of the Chaldeans, he has become a great nation. Thou art a God that doeth wonders. We wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And yet, as we mentioned before, the manna fell. Our shoes never wore out. Thou art a God that doeth wonders. Thou hast protected us and preserved us. Thou hast given us this grand land. God is a God that doeth wonders. Thou hast called the little shepherd boy out. And he now has set upon the king, the throne of this kingdom. Thou art a God that doeth wonders. Marvelous indeed are thy wonderful sights. Notice what he says nextly. Thou hast declared thy strength among people. Oh, I think of Sarah. And she laughed. Is anything too hard for God? Is God's arm too short now that it cannot save? Has he in his old age, in his long existence, no longer the ability to reach into your presence and to aid you in your time of need? Asa said, Thou hast declared thy strength. Thou hast shown thyself marvelous. Go ask Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Oh, God had given him a prelude into him being the chiefest of all the kingdoms of these times of the Gentiles. And he would come and present himself, and he would describe in a vision that he could not ascertain. And Daniel would tell him of the vision and tell him what it means. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, would be lifted up in a holy heart. And at its day, he was the greatest king that would ever set foot on terra firma. And yet God humbled him. God has declared these things. I love the passage there in Daniel. He sees this great mighty imagery, this powerful entity that would be representative of the kingdoms of this generation. And he said, And I saw a stone not cut with hands. And it hit upon him and smashed it into pieces. Thou art a God that declareth thy strength. For in his hand he meted out the waters. And with his ability he caused the winds to dry up the Jordan. And with his ability he allowed all the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down. And with his fingers, he shut the mouths of lions. With his breath, he breathed into existence the world that is. With a fisherman and a former persecutor of homes and families of good people. And a tax collector. Some people that at once had rejected him, but then came to saving faith, God brought into existence the New Testament. No wonder Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, Not many noble, not many mighty, for God has used the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. Thou hast declared thy strength. Note verse 20. Thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses. Well, that's true in a great sense too. That chief servant of Abraham, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Oh, to be led of God. in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet. God leads His dear children along, some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great trouble, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Thou leadest Thy people like a flock. The Lord, 23rd Psalm, is my shepherd. I shall not want. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of Thine enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know that's not the 23rd Psalm, but the point being taken. He leadeth me, O blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still's the God that leadeth me. Marvelous the consideration of Asa. Asa would go from a sleepless night of distress, and through biblical meditation, the great prosperity there was given a message for God's people in which their hope could find rest. Note 78. Thou leadest people like a flock to give ear, O people, O my people, to the law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. He went from restlessness to restfulness. He went from hopelessness to hopefulness. That is the great prosperity of biblical meditation. And note what Asa draws attention to. The law. The law of his God. The words that he is going to proclaim as he had considered on the works and the promises of God, and was resigned in his heart to remember him. Oh, what a blessed, blessed portion of our Bible study ought to be meditation on the Word of God. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.